Welcome to the Adult and Teen Challenge of the Upper Cumberland podcast. This is Pastor Tim McLaughlin, Executive Director. So excited again to be sharing with you. I started last week. Hopefully you were able to join us. If not, maybe you can go back and listen to it. But I started teaching last week a series of messages that I have studied out and taught over the years. Several years ago, I couldn't tell you when. It's been probably more than 10 years ago. I read a book by Chip Ingram, and it was called The R12 Factor. And after reading that and then reading other books from other authors, I just went in and I did an extensive study over the book of Romans, and specifically Romans chapter 12. I believe as the executive director of Adult and Teen Challenge and being associated with Teen Challenge for 20 years now, that probably if you could say that there's one verse that completely epitomizes, completely defines what Adult and Teen Challenge is all about, I would have to say it is Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And that's our heart's desire here at this ministry and for each and every one of us. I believe that's God's desire for all of us, that we don't become conformed to this world, that we should look different than the world, that we should act different than the world, that we should desire that the world would look more like the church, not your individual church, not whatever the name of your church is, but I'm talking about the Big C Church. I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the church that God created. When God looked at when Jesus looked at Peter, rather, and he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. That is the church. It was the church that Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "Don't depart until you're filled with the Holy Spirit." And then it was on Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and the church was started on the day of Pentecost with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Listen, I know there's a lot of churches out there that they don't want to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the things of the Spirit, but I'm going to tell you, without the Holy Spirit, there is no church. The church is not ours. The church is not man-made. The church is not in our own strength. The church is in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The church is in knowing that God has a greater plan and a greater purpose for us. And it's not to look like the world. This world is a fallen world. This world has crumbled. And God says, "I've got greater things in store for my church." I shared with you last week that studies have shown, and I believe society proves, that church programs in and of itself are not producing the mature Christians that God wants us to create. God never said go and make converts. God told us in His gospel, He told us in Mark 16 and also in Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations, making disciples. As the church today, are we doing a good job making disciples? I've said this so many times. You know, churches have to turn in these reports every year, usually in January, of how many salvations, how many water baptisms, how many rededications did they have in the church in the year previous. And the number we need to be talking about, the number we need to be strengthening ourselves on, is how many people got saved the year previous that are in your church today, that are becoming disciples. That is the goal. That is what we need to be talking about. So Paul is writing this letter to this church at Rome, and he's saying, "I know that there's a lot of things going on right now. I know that there's much homosexuality. There's much criticism of the church, of the way. There's much racism. There's much, you know, all these things that's going on in Rome 2,000 years ago," and Paul begins to address these things in the book, in the letter to Romans, and he's writing this around 57 AD. And he says, listen, he says, I want to come and visit you and I want to talk to you about how you can live the Christian life even in the midst of all that's taken place in this God-forsaken place called Rome, where they are worshiping many false gods and they're living a life that is impure and ungodly. He says, I want to share these things with you and these revelations with you, and I hope to come visit you. Paul never knew when he started writing the letter to Rome that he was going to actually be a prisoner in Rome at some point, leading a small church from his confined house where he was a prisoner for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe now more than ever, we need to get back to these practical aspects, these God laid out truths that we find in the Gospels of how we need to become disciples of Jesus Christ in today's world. When I think about the disciples of Christ, when I think about what that means to be a disciple, I believe that you could look at it this way, and I heard a pastor recently give this definition. He said, the disciple is a learner of another man's doctrine. It means to absorb and practice what another man is teaching. What is the man that we are to follow? What is the man that we need to absorb what he's teaching? It is the man, Jesus Christ. It is God incarnate that we need to be learning and following after and taking his doctrine, not the doctrine of the Assemblies of God, not the doctrine of the Southern Baptist Convention, not the doctrine of the Church of Christ, but the doctrine of Jesus Christ that is given in his word is what we need to begin to study and live out. I left you last week with this scripture where Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus is praying. He says, I don't pray just for the 12. I don't pray just for the 70. I don't pray just for this 120 in the upper room. I pray for all those that are going to be coming from now until the time of my return, until the time where this world is no more. I pray for all those that would believe that, Father, you are in me and I am in you, and that we want to be in them. How is he in us? He is in us through his Holy Spirit, that the world may believe that we are his followers. That is where we need to get to. So what we're looking at is, what does it mean to live a life to become more Christ-like? And I want to share with you five principles that I've learned and that I've studied out that we can see right here in Romans chapter 12 on what it means to live a life that is more Christ-like. So principle number one, we need to surrender all to God. We need to surrender all to God. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that's the New King James translation. Let me read this to you out of the Message Bible. The Message Bible, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, so here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Man, I love that. I love that. Can I read that to you again? If you're able, just close your eyes and listen. Now, if you're driving down the road like I do when I listen to a lot of podcasts, keep your eyes open. But if you're able, listen to what this says. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. I like it this way. This is what God desires from us, is to say, I am all in. Can you say that? Can you say, Lord, I'm all in. In my job, I'm all in. In my life with my family, I'm all in. When I go to football games or basketball games or baseball games, Lord, I'm all in. When it comes to my church life, I'm all in. What am I all in? I am all in as a child of God. When we make Jesus Christ Lord of our life, then we're saying to God, I am all in. I'm not just in when I'm in church for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. I'm not just in when I go to Bible study on Wednesday night. No, Lord, 24/7, 365, I am all in. Paul starts this and he says, I beseech. The word beseech is a Greek word, and this word implies a sense of pleading or urgency. Paul is saying, I urge you, brothers, in my words, pay attention. This is important. That's what Paul's saying. I beseech you. I'm begging you, pay attention. This that I'm getting ready to tell you is of utmost importance. The New Living Translation says, I plead with you, brothers. Then Paul goes on and he says, he uses the word therefore. Therefore is the link between Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11 to where Paul picks up here in Romans chapter 12. Again, if you read in the New Living Translation, he says, and so. Or in other words, he's saying, picking up where I left off. So Paul says, I plead with you that you pay attention because I'm picking up where I left off and you need to get this. And then he uses the word brethren. Now, throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament, he uses the word brethren when he writes to the churches. He doesn't use this word for just nonchalantly. We get into this soul Southern language and this Southern lingua where, love you, brother, whatever. But Paul is using this very specifically, and he's talking to the church. The word comes from the Greek word Adelphos, which is one of the oldest words in the New Testament. It is the very oldest sense when we look at a word that is used by physicians or medical world. It's the very oldest word in which people are born from the same womb. So Paul uses the word brethren the way doctors use the word to describe those that are born from a same mother. So when the early Greeks addressed each other as brethren, what they meant to convey is that you and I are brothers. We came out of the same womb of humanity. In other words, they're all Greek. Not that they all have the exact same mother, but they all believed and trusted in the same Greek philosophy. Boy, that was hard to say. We all agree in the same Greek philosophy. We have the same feelings. We have the same similar emotions. And we all deal with the same problems in life. In every respect, we are truly brothers and sisters. In part, this was Paul thinking when he addressed his readers in Rome as brethren. See, by using this terminology, he brought himself down to a level of his readers to identify with their position in life and with their personal struggles and victories. They were truly brothers born from a womb of God, related by the blood of Jesus Christ, and members of the same spiritual family. So let me say it again this way. when we're talking to those that are also believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are born again, those that have made Jesus Lord of their life, we're all going to go through struggles. None of us were saved when we were born. We all made the decision as our life went on that we needed to make Jesus Lord of our life, that we needed to be washed in the blood of Jesus. Is it easy to live a life pleasing to God, the Christian life, in this fallen world? No, but that's why we need to be encouraged one with another, strengthening one another in everything that we do. So as Paul is saying, brethren, he's saying, listen, I understand that we all have struggles. I understand that we all are going through different things, but we all will have the same victory in Jesus Christ if we're washed in the blood. The word brethren also has another very significant meaning. During New Testament times, it's a meaning that doesn't have, that we don't use in our world today. It was a word that was used during the time of Alexander the Great, in which he used this word to describe his faithful soldiers. Now, I love history. I'm a big history buff. And if you've read anything or know anything about Alexander the Great, you understand that Alexander the Great conquered probably 2/3 or better of the known world at that time. And Alexander the Great had a smaller army than most, but he so got his men to follow him that they were willing to fight. They were fighting men who were true brothers, true comrades, true partners that were united to fight the same fight, to handle the same weapons, and to win the same wars. There was no division amongst the men that Alexander the Great was leading. They were all joined together. Win or lose, live or die, they knew, they understood some things. I believe this word brethren we could hold today as the church of Jesus Christ. See, from the time of Alexander the Great, he would hold huge public ceremonies where he would give awards to his soldiers who had gone the extra mile. When the most coveted awards were given, Alexander the Great would beckon the most faithful soldiers on stage to stand next to him. Before an audience of adoring soldiers, Alexander would embrace each faithful soldier and publicly declare, "Alexander the Great is proud to be a brother with this soldier." I believe it. If we take this to understand that when we're serving God, when we're united together, God is saying, I am proud, and I want to publicly declare that this is my child. He said of Jesus, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." The word brethren was the same Greek word, but in an instant, it referred to a military man whose brothers were in battle. And it was the highest and greatest compliment that one could give to a soldier during this time. In addition to understanding that they were a great army, that they were comrades, that they were fighting the same battle, I believe Paul would call his fellow Christians brothers. He was telling them, in addition to being blood brothers, we are all similar in the fight, slugging it out against the same enemy as this common fight to live for Jesus and to win the world. I'm sure that Paul's readers, as they were reading this letter to them in Rome, were struggling in their own personal lives, just as we do today, trying to make right decisions to live godly in a world that was so corrupt. They were still on the front lines. They were slugging it out and plodding along one step at a time. They were the kind of believers who were worth knowing, worthy to be called Christians, worthy to be called followers of Jesus. That is what we need to do. That is our calling today. As Paul says to them, I plead with you that you listen to what I'm saying, because what I'm getting ready to tell you is important. Brethren, faithful soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on and he says, by the mercies of God. God, in all his love for humanity, gives us mercy. God, God,
God loved us so much that he died on the cross. He took the keys to death, hell, and the grave. He provided justification for you and I through Christ Jesus. What are the mercies of God? Jesus said that by his stripes we are healed. It was by the crown of his that was placed on his brow that we are removed from our poverty. It was by his death that was a payment for our sins. It was through the resurrection of Jesus that he fulfilled the promise that we would be with him for eternity. And he proved that through his ascension when he went away and he told his disciples that he would be coming back to get them. In John 14, he said, "Surely I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, there you will be with me." So the mercies of God are the things that Jesus did on our behalf, so that if we will live those things, trust those things, believe those things, and grab a hold of those into our heart, that we would have the promise of eternal life. He says, then, by the mercies of God, after we understand his mercies, we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, not one that is dead, but one that is alive. So Paul is saying this. If you looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, again, you could say, Paul is saying, pay attention. This is important because of what I've already told you. To live a life pleasing to God, brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what Romans 12, 1 says. To present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Jesus said this to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you from my mouth." Jesus said, "I would rather you be all in, not just halfway in, but all in." He says, "I want all of you, not just what you're willing to give me, but all of you. Don't just give what is comfortable, but give that which is uncomfortable as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying, first and foremost, that we need to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Number one principle to live a Christ-like life is to surrender all to God. Surrender all and say, "I am all in." That needs to be our desire today. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. And I pray that you bless each and every one that's listening, that they would gain insight and grow in the knowledge of you. And Father, we give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. And I look forward to talking with you next week. Have a great week.